I want to just open services by reading to you from the 6th chapter of John. There's a couple of points I want to pick up. This isn't going to be my theme. Last time I was with you back in the first part of November, I spoke to you about coming to Jesus. And we talked about how that there are different ways and senses in which we come to Jesus. And that's what he's talking about here. The backdrop of this is he has just fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. And there are certain ones who have come to follow him and they would like to be fed again. They liked that food. They liked the natural benefit. And we need to remember that God is the one who gives us the natural benefits that we have. There's nothing wrong with asking him for those things. But he says, don't labor for the meat which perisheth. I've got something better for you. I've got spiritual food that I want you to think about. And that's the context of this. Picking up the thought at verse 35, then he says this. He says, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured to him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I came down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. So notice in this short section of Scripture, there's several times when he says, cometh unto me, come unto me. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And one of the points that we made last time was that in order for us to understand and rightly divide the Word of God is to understand the sense or the context of what he means by that. Because this is a wonderful promise, that all the Father giveth me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And no man can come to me, except my Father draw him. And I will raise him up again the last day. But then he says this in verse 45, and I think verse 45 is really the key to understanding the context in which Jesus is saying these words. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. It's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me. Now, you know that I've been on a Jeremiah kick since August. Yes, I know you're painfully aware of that. Okay, I'm not done yet. We'll go to a couple of places. But today's sermon's not from Jeremiah. But this verse is. I've shared with you that one of the primary verses that Jesus is referring to is the same words that he, because he is the Lord, he's the one who was speaking to the prophets in the days, in his pre-incarnate form. He's the one who told Jeremiah this in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, as it recorded for us, verses 31 through 34. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel. Not like the covenant that I made with them, you know, in the past when they perished in the wilderness, talking about the Mosaic law. But this is the covenant that I will make with them, that I will write my laws in their hearts and in their minds, and I'll be their God. And they shall be my people. And they will no longer go to their brother or their neighbor saying, know the Lord, for all of them will know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them. So what God is saying is that in this new covenant, which was predicated before the foundation of the world, and it was revealed through Abraham, ultimately revealed to us through Jesus Christ and his apostles, that God is the one who teaches us. God is the one who writes his laws in our hearts. He's the one who teaches us. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Now, it is necessary and important and beneficial and right that men such as myself should come and preach the gospel to you. Okay? I'm here to teach you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in one sense, I'm introducing you to him because I'm telling you his name. I'm telling you about him. But unless God has already written his law in your hearts and in your mind, you're not going to receive that which I say. He says, I write unto you. Some of you believe me not. He hadn't written to them, but I trust he's written to us. Okay? And this is not something for us to be dogmatic about. It's not something for us to make a big stink about. But it's the reality of it is that when Jesus says, all the Father gives me shall come to me, he says, I'm going to make them all alive. I'm going to speak life to them, and they're going to know me. And then I'm going to send my men out into the world so that they'll know about me and follow me and walk with me. And that's what we're trying to do in this place. So I hope that that clarification will help. I know there's a lot of our good friends out here in the world who have a difference. They wonder if maybe that means that you've got to confess the Lord Jesus. Well, there were some people in John chapter 12 who believed in the Lord but wouldn't confess him because they loved the praise of men more than God. There were certain Pharisees. Well, I mean, are they saved? Well, it depends on how you look at it, right? Because if I tell you about Jesus Christ and God has already written his law in your hearts, then you're going to believe, even if you don't confess. You're going to know what I'm telling you truth. John says that the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. You know that when I tell you about Jesus, you believe that because it's true, because God has told you that. And now I'm telling you that. And in the mouths of two or three witnesses, let everything be established. So let's endeavor as a church to go forward and confess the Lord and walk in His kingdom. Because that's what the gospel calls us to do. And those are some of the things that I want to talk about. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes. I'd like to spend a little bit of time talking about this book. We may go some other places as well. Before we go further, let me share two other verses that you should be familiar with, because I share them with you a lot. But one is found in John chapter 5, the previous chapter from where I read to you before, when Jesus, speaking, he says, search the scriptures, that is, search the Old Testament, which includes the book of Ecclesiastes and Jeremiah. Search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So that's the thread that we're looking for at all times and all ways. We're looking for, through the Word of God, we're looking for the revealed Son of God, Jesus Christ. Another verse that I really like is found in James chapter 5, verse 10, where he says, take my brethren, the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example for suffering affliction and of patience. By studying these men that we've talked about, studying Jeremiah, studying Daniel, studying Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, studying these men and women who went through types of pain and sorrow and rejection and difficulty and questions, we can understand that God would have us walk by faith and believe Him. You know, you don't have to understand everything in the Bible, but you do. You should believe it. And I'm here to tell you, you ought to believe it. And you ought to confess, and you ought to repent, and you ought to walk with our Savior. Now, the reason I'm going to the book of Ecclesiastes is because yesterday I had the privilege of attending a memorial service for my uncle who passed recently. It was my dad's younger brother. There were four of them total, and he was the last one to perish. It was kind of sad, but it was also kind of joyful. All the family came in, and I read from the book of Ecclesiastes. So to begin, I want to share with you some of the stuff that I read to them from this book, and we'll go from there. This is going to be a very hopeful sermon, but it's also going to be a very realistic sermon. So please pray for me as we take the time. I'd like to begin reading Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And remember, this was written by Solomon. And Solomon was the son of David, and he was the king in Jerusalem. During the reign of Solomon and during David, it was the high point of the nation of Israel. There's never been a more glorious time or period in their days. All the nations of the earth dwelt in their shadow. God blessed them immeasurably. God allowed them to build the temple in Jerusalem under Solomon's reign. Okay. It was a time when the gold just flowed through the streets, but there was more to that than that. The Spirit of God was upon them. God blessed Solomon with great wisdom. He, remember, as a young man, when he was about 21 years of age and he became king, God said, what would you like? I'll give you anything that you wish. And at that time, he was very humble in his sight. And he says, well, I'm just a child. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to do all the things that my father David has told me to do. I don't know how to go in and out before these people. Give me wisdom so I'll know how to not mess things up. And I'm here to tell you, that's a really good prayer to ask today. James tells us that, you know, if we ask wisdom from God, He'll give it liberally. It's one of the few things in the Bible that is unconditionally promised to you if you ask for wisdom. And of course, wisdom is skill in living. It's knowing what to do It's having knowledge and skill and understanding. So let's all take the example that Solomon did. But here in the book of Ecclesiastes, it's late in his life now. He's going to kind of summarize all the things that he's learned throughout his life. And he has kind of a dark view of the world. It says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." That means it's emptiness. Okay? Now this is life here on earth. And just to cut to the chase, this is definitely life here on earth for God's people who are not walking close to their Savior. Okay? This is definitely it. But then he says, "What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, and then it turns around again towards the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea's not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there's no new thing under the sun." Now, I'll just stop right there. But what he's saying is he's looking at not necessarily the futility of life, but just the routine circularity of life. You know, every day we wake up and sun comes up, and then throughout the day it goes down, and then it comes up again, and it goes through. It may move through the seasons. You know, we can track that. But sun comes up every day, and then it goes down. And he says, wind blows. Sometimes it blows out of the north. You know, we who live here on the plains understand that. We can tell what kind of weather we're going to get tomorrow by the way the wind's blowing today. But it blows out of the north for a while, and then it turns around, and then it blows from the south again, and then it blows from the north, and it rains. And we've got a river over here, and it, you know, it's full. It's always emptying into the sea, but the sea's never full. It never ends. There's always rain. And like I said, he says this is vanity. Because one generation cometh and then it passes away. The generation of my father, you know, and his siblings, they're all gone. And there's a new generation now. And he's just saying that if you're looking for your satisfaction in this world, you're not going to find it. Because it is just vanity. It's just empty. And we all know the drudgery of life. I'm not trying to get you down. But you've got to admit that sometimes it kind of sucks to have to get up and go to work, and then you gotta go to work, you know, and then you get the weekend, and that's kind of fun. But then you gotta go back to work. We'll get a Christmas break. That'll be fun for a while, but then we gotta go pay the bills and start over, right? You know, it's that utility. It's that vanity, as he calls it, that is a part of life. Now, the reason I'm bringing this to you is that, as I said, Solomon was the smartest, wisest, most understanding man who ever lived. Apart from the Lord Jesus. Jesus said one greater than Solomon is here, of course. So I'm accepting him. But this is a guy that the world would tell us has it on easy street. This guy was a billionaire. He had so much gold he didn't know what to do with it. It says in one place that he made 500 shields for his palace. I don't know what a shield is. I guess a big round thing. He had so much gold he didn't know what to do with it. Well, just go make me some shields and stick them on the wall. Okay, you know? I mean, he had jewels everywhere. He had, was it 700 wives and 300 concubines, or 300 wives and 700 concubines? I mean, he liked women. Okay? I mean, I understand that. I'm not trying to be indelicate or indiscreet here. But it's clear that was his downfall. He spent time building things. He was like a Thomas Jefferson in the sense that he designed the temple, and of course he followed God's rules. But I mean, he, you know, like, remember Thomas Jefferson built Monticello, and it says that Solomon spent many years planning out all these parks and bridges and rivers and stables, and he collected horses, he collected women, you know, he tried wine, he tried all these things. He had money out the wazoo. Okay? He did. And the world would tell you that if you could just have all of those things, your life would be grand. That's what television tells us, right? That's what every advertisement tells you. You need this new car, okay? Or you need this new house, or you need to go take vacations. He did all of that. And yet he said, all of this is empty. It's vanity. You know? At one point he realizes, he says, I've done everything I can think of doing in Jerusalem. Who knows if my son's going to be a fool or a wise man, and he can't do anything more than I've done. He's looking for satisfaction. David Pyle said this, that Mick Jagger and the Rolling Stones wrote the song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction, based on this book. I can't get no satisfaction, right? Because I tried and I tried and I tried and I tried, right? But I can't get no satisfaction. And that's really the story of Ecclesiastes. Now, scattered within this book is a lot of comfort, and there's a lot of wisdom here, and I want you guys to study it. Because he comes around to talking about just the labor of our day is enough. You know, it's a good thing for a man to work hard for his labor and just to enjoy those things that God has given him and to be content with that. You'll find that time and time and time again. But don't expect fame and don't expect, you know, to be a social media facilitator or whatever they call those people. Don't go for the glitz of the world because that's not going to satisfy you because it's empty, because it's vain. And my uncle understood that, by the way. I mean, one of the reasons I thought about this was that he was kind of a hermit of all things. I mean, he was kind of a recluse. Now, I'm not insulting him, but he just kind of lived on his own. We tried to get him to come hang out with us. You know, we invited him to church. We invited him to family functions. You know, he was just a quiet, contented man. He was content to just kind of be by himself. In other words, he had the wisdom of Solomon, because he didn't need a lot of things. And what he did have, he was happy to give it away. And that's a much better way to live. If we're going to live with the wisdom of Solomon, with the wisdom of Jesus Christ, we can't just become too attached to this world, because it really has very little to offer you as far as your comfort and your joy and your happiness. But there is joy in work. There is joy in doing things. There is joy in spending time with your family. There is joy in watching a sunrise. Okay? It's free. It's a free show. You got to get up early for it, so there's a cost to it. Okay? But there are things, there are beauties, there are things in life. Ultimately, what is it that Solomon concludes in the 12th chapter? He says, let us hear the full conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And ultimately, this is where you're really going to find your happiness, is in obeying God and seeking His Son, Jesus Christ. Now I want to take you to another place, another prophet, actually a man who wrote about 1,000 years before this. If this was about 1,000 BC, then I'm going to take you back to about 2,000 BC. We're going to go to the book of Job. The book of Job was written, it's probably the oldest book in the world. If not, it's among it. It's got to be 4,000 years old. It's long before we had any of the Bible was written. I mean, that's a fact. I mean, it was Moses who first penned the words of, you know, Genesis and so on. But yet we got the book of Job here. Here's a guy who lived about the time of Abraham, maybe. And he was beset by a lot of difficulties, which he didn't understand. He was a very wealthy man. He wasn't as wealthy as Solomon, but he certainly had plenty of money and plenty of cattle, and he was well respected, and he had, you'd think Job had it made. He'd be one of the happiest guys. But he was struck down. You know, we know the story of Job, right? And this is something that Job didn't do. It wasn't his own fault. Satan made a challenge to him. Obviously, he was a righteous man. He loved God and he loved his children. He would make sacrifices on their behalf as the family priest and so on. But here he is afflicted. All of his wealth is taken from him. His 10 adult children are taken from him. His health is taken from him. And his friends try to come comfort him. But they bring the same kind of wisdom that the world brings. Job, you've done something wrong here, right? I mean, you know, clearly you're out of God's favor because all of this has happened to you. But that's not what Solomon said, right? And that's not what Job said. But I do want to direct you to Job chapter 19. There's a lot of good places in Job that we could go, but, and this is well worn, you should know these verses. But he says this in verse 23, oh, that my words were now written, or that they were printed in a book. Well, guess what? They are. They were. They are. Oh, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. In other words, he'd like to go over to a mountainside or a cliff or something and chisel this in so it would last for the millennia. Well, God, in his own way, said, yeah, okay. What is it that Job wants you to know? What, in the midst of his sorrow, what is Job excited about? What is it that is giving Job some comfort? Because he's not getting any satisfaction in the things that are going on in his life right now. But there is something that makes him pretty happy. And it's this. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Now I understand that last verse, that though my reins be consumed within me. This is what I think that means. And I could be wrong. It's difficult language. I think he says, this is so overwhelming to me that I can hardly stand it. It is so wonderful news. Now, if you got a different interpretation, that's fine. But that's how I take it. He says, I know my Redeemer liveth. Now, he's not heard the gospel. He's not heard the law. He's not even heard the promises that were given to Abraham. But he knows something. How does he know this? How does he know? Yeah, it was written in his heart. Yeah, but God taught him. Do you see? When it says, it shall be, it says in the prophet, this is words of the Lord Jesus. This isn't me. It's the Lord Jesus who says, it is said in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. But it wasn't the prophets who did it. And we didn't have to have a prophet on the world like Jeremiah, who came on the scene 1400 years later to make that true. They're just telling us that since the beginning of time, God has written this kind of hope onto the hearts of his people. And he wrote it onto the heart of Job. And Job says, not only do I know that he lives, present tense, but he's going to appear on the earth someday. Now that's very interesting because he's obviously talking about his first coming, which we're going to celebrate later this month. Okay. You know, his birth and his coming, but also his second coming. More importantly, when he fixes everything. He knows that I've got a Redeemer. I've got someone who is going to fix this hole in my heart. He's going to take away this vanity. I'm not getting satisfaction in the world, but I do get satisfaction in my Redeemer. I know that he lives. And not only that, he says, I know that I'm going to see him. He's going to come long after I'm dead. Though my skin worms destroy this body. He says, I know I'm going to die. I'm going to return to the dust. I know that. But he says, I'm going to live on. I'm going to see him. He's going to raise me from the dead. I'm going to see him, and not with somebody else's eyes. I'm not going to be somebody else. Right? You know, we don't all get amnesia. Okay? We don't get cosmic amnesia in the resurrection. You'll be there and I'll be there and we'll know each other. Okay? All right? I'll see him with my own eyes. And he says, this thought, this hope, this knowledge that this isn't all there is. Right? Do you understand what I'm saying? If all we had, Paul said it this way, if all we had in this world was Christ and just, you know, some sort of like, he just being this guy who came and said some nice homilies, would be of all men most miserable. Why? Because this world can't be it. It can't be. It's vanity. It's empty. I mean, it's God's creation. It's marred by sin, but it's still God's creation, and he's going to fix it someday. But there's such a greater hope that is being expressed throughout all the scriptures. Not just in the New Testament, but all the scriptures. This one, Jesus, is the one who's going to come and fix everything. But we got to remember he's going to fix it his way, not necessarily the way we want it to be. Okay, let's go to another prophet. And yes, I'm going to take you to Jeremiah. And I shared this verse with you last time. This is in Jeremiah 23. One of the things I've told you about Jeremiah is Jeremiah is a very New Testament book. I mean, it has a very New Testament flavor. You'll be surprised as you read through Jeremiah, and it's a big book, how much it sounds like the New Testament. Because it is. Because he's revealing to us. And you know what the central theme of Jeremiah is? First of all, it's written to God's people. Okay, it's written to the men of Judah and the people who live in Jerusalem. So he's talking to his people, all right? And the Jews represent God's elect, all of these ones that shall come to him, right? I mean, we understand that. But he's saying, you guys need to repent. You need to repent. You need to stop messing around. Stop doing the things that are wrong. Stop doing the things that are against me. He says, I will plead with you and I'll plead with your children and your children's children. He says, you guys are like a forgetful bride. You know, can a maid forget her attire? Can a maid forget her ornament or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without an end. I mean, how many days have we gone through our lives hopelessly caught up in this morass that Solomon's talking about? Because we've lost our sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to be our treasure. He's got to be the one. Remember, he says, I will plead to you. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, you know, this is a paraphrase. You know, if a woman is married to a man and he divorces her and she goes and marries with another man and then she comes back to him again, would not the land be greatly polluted? That was a part of the law. You could give a wife a divorce and send her packing, but you could never have her back because it would greatly pollute the land. It would be full of corruption. He says, yet, nevertheless, return unto me. God says, I want you back anyway. The message of the gospel, the message of the whole Bible, is that God really loves his people. And he cares about the state of our heart. And he desires that we repent and turn to him. And sometimes our hearts are cold. Sometimes we don't really want that. We kind of want to live with one foot in the world and one foot kind of in the kingdom. Do just enough to kind of get by. You're not going to find any satisfaction doing that. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's what James says, right? He says, return to me. Break up your fallow ground. That is your heart. Break up your fallow ground. Don't sow among thorns. And those are the messages. Well, here in Jeremiah 23, the reason I said all of that is that the primary message of Jeremiah is repentance for God's people to turn to him. And that's my message to you as well. Confess. You'll be saved. Yes, Jesus Christ stands ready to forgive you and restore you to him right now. Don't wait till we're done. Do it now. If you've got sin in your life, call upon him right now. We won't mind. Because that's the message of the gospel. Turn to him. But there is some message of hope also in the sense of the Messiah. You know, you don't find as many references to Jesus in the book of Jeremiah as you do, say, in the book of Isaiah or Zechariah or other places. But there's a pretty important one. And this is found in chapter 23 of Jeremiah. I'm going to read this for you. It says, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord." Now, he's talking about the religious and secular leaders of Jerusalem. Remember, I told you about how the kings at this time were very evil and wicked. And God ultimately raised up the Babylonians, you know, to destroy the city because of their wickedness. And they were taking advantage of people. They were harming the poor. They weren't helping them. They were taking advantage of them. They were stealing and they were committing murder and getting away with it. Sound like anything going on in the world today? Yeah. I mean, our ruling elite are every bit as degenerate as these people. Okay. He says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord of God of Israel, against the pastors," which means shepherds that feed my people, "ye have scattered my flock, and you've driven them away, and you have not visited them, you've not helped them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doing, saith the Lord." Just remember, God will take care of it. We don't need to. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay." Just chill. But notice what he does say. Even in the midst of this judgment, he says, "I will gather the remnants of my flock," this is his people, "out of all the countries whither I have driven them, and I will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase." There's future blessing coming. "And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them." Not these evil, wicked shepherds, but good shepherds. "And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness." The Lord our righteousness. He's going to supply us the righteousness. Remember, Job said, "My Redeemer. I know my Redeemer lives. I know there's a guy who's going to come fix us." But notice what it says here. He's going to be the Lord of all the earth. He's not going to just gather the Jews and the Gentiles, you know, the Jews, but also the Gentiles. He's going to gather all of my people, and I'm going to give them pastors that will feed them with knowledge and with understanding. I'm going to take care of my people. That's why Jesus came. He came to take away our sins. He came to satisfy the demands of God's law. He came to restore us to God, but he did something far better than that. Also, he came to dwell with us and to help us and to give us hope and to give us our lives meaning. God's not waiting until the resurrection to start blessing his people. He stands ready to bless us today. That's the theme throughout the entire Bible. And I said to you before, this is speculation on my part, but I think it's informed speculation, that we can read in the book of Daniel that Daniel had at least some of the writings of Jeremiah. Those are the very writings he's studying in Daniel chapter 9. He says, "I was reading the rolls of the books of Jeremiah, and I discovered that the 70 years were now up. It was time for God to restore his people." Okay? He was reading Jeremiah. And Daniel, we read in the Bible, here's the Christmas part. Okay, we read about in Matthew chapter 2 that after Jesus has been born, there's these guys who show up out of the east, you know, seemingly from nowhere. You know, out of the east came these wise men and they came to Jerusalem. And what did they say? They said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east and we've come to worship him." Okay. Now I suspect and I submit to you that Daniel was a man of great learning and knowledge and counseling, not just for the Babylonian Empire, but also for the Persians. And I think that these men were descendants of his, maybe not, I think he was a eunuch, so I don't think they were natural descendants, but they were also men who had studied and learned under Daniel. And here, 500 years later, here come these guys, and they've had this promise for all this time. They've had this promise that there's going to be a man who's going to be king over all the earth. He's going to come. He's going to be a king of the Jews, and he's going to gather all of them together, and he's going to bless all of us. He's going to be our righteousness. He's going to solve this problem that we have. He's going to do this for us. And they say, where is he? I mean, they had to be surprised that nobody knew who he was talking about. You know, you go to Jerusalem because that's where the king is, right? You'd expected Herod and everybody to know that the king had been born, and not only that, he's probably in some palace somewhere. We're here to pay respects. We're here to worship him. We understand there's a divine aspect to this man. You know, you don't worship men, but you do worship God. They brought frankincense and gold and myrrh, and they were very wealthy. Tradition tells us they were even kings or rulers. But they came seeking him, this one who's been promised. And that's what we need to think about when we think about Christmas. Because it's a promise that God made a long time ago. It's a promise that he's written in all of our hearts. Okay? But he's good. He's good with his promises. He follows through. He doesn't let him down. He doesn't break his promises. And at the appointed time, he sent his son. But isn't it strange that this one who is the Lord our righteousness, the righteous branch, the root of Jesse, right? This plant who's going to grow up in a dry ground, as Isaiah described him as. He wasn't in a palace. He didn't have the wealth of Solomon, did he? Isn't that strange? Have you ever constructed that? He's greater than Solomon, and yet he was poor beyond measure. He said, foxes have holes to lay in, and birds have nests, but I don't have any place to lay my head. That wasn't important. He left the realms of glory, and he came down and became poor so that we might become rich. So God is trying to get us, and I say trying to, God does everything well, but I don't mind him saying he's trying to get our attention to focus on what is important. And all the wealth of Solomon is not important. All of the fame out here, all of the, you know, having all of the entertainment that you could possibly want, all of the women that you could possibly want, all of the things that would be something that would really, really, you think it would feed your soul, is not going to do it. That's what Jeremiah said. That's what the same one said to Jeremiah, right? So my people have made two errors. Because they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn under them cisterns, broken cisterns, which can hold no water. So my message to you as I conclude this, I'm going to go one more place. But as I conclude this, what I want us to think about is what is God telling us about what's important? Yes, in one sense, there is kind of a vanity, an emptiness to life here on earth. It should feel that way, because this is not your home. You were not made to live here. You're strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. Life is going to be a little unsettling at times. I mean, there's going to be problems. We're going to have family members who's sick. I had a family member who died. He died alone. It was very sorrowful. I mean, you know, I mean, there's anguish and there's problems and there's sorrows and there's troubles. But we don't look at those things because there's one who bore all of that for us. His name's Jesus Christ. He's not dead. He's alive. He's in heaven right now making intercession for us. He is calling us to walk with him in his fellowship. The last place I want to go is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, another well-worn verse to you. But this is the promise of the resurrection. Okay? This is the promise that Job believed in. But at this, because Jesus Christ came and he died and he rose again and he ascended to heaven, he's coming back. Okay? I understand that Brother John spoke to you about this. That's a good thing to think about. Now, there's a lot of questions we might have about the second coming. That's okay. The disciples had a lot of questions about his first coming. They didn't quite get that right either. So let's keep hacking at it, okay? Let's not shy away from it. But there is a new heavens and new earth coming wherein dwelleth righteousness. And we're going to be with him forever. Job's going to see him with his own eyes, and you're going to see him with your own eyes. But here's a bit of instruction that we can receive. And this is in verse 13. And with this, I'll close. But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He's not saying it's not okay to grieve, but don't sorrow without hope. Don't be full of despair, especially if you've lost a loved one. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. which means we shall not go before them. They're not going to miss out. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, never to be separated again. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious. The angels shouted for glory. The shepherds shouted for glory at his birth. How much more glorious will his second coming be? And let's keep that in mind and make that an essential part of our Christmas heritage. It's not just this guy showed up 2,000 years ago teaching some good ideas, but he is the Lord of glory, the Lord our righteousness, the one who's been promised, the one that God has told you about by writing that word on your heart. Let's rejoice in so great a Savior and do a better job serving him. Thank you for your kind attention. God bless you.